future because we know that Jesus lives. But then that last song has something for all of us as we cross the river. We can be secure because we know He lives. So good to be with you on this day, and we hope and pray that our time together is pleasing to God. I understand from what I can read that Newsweek magazine had an attack upon the Bible not long ago, and it's not unusual for modern scholars and secular people to attack the Bible and its veracity. But I saw in an article that responded to that from a fellow preacher that every attack that was made upon the Bible actually has been answered many times in the past. So this is just a rerun of other things that have been said in the past, and all these attacks on the Bible have been answered. When you begin to think about the fact that the Bible has always been under attack, this is nothing new. But it's disappointing that people have not really understood the answers to those questions. And while we might debate the age of the earth, we might decide when dinosaurs lived and things of that nature, there's one particular part of the Bible that is absolutely perfect and cannot ever be denied. And I want to talk with you about that this morning as we study for just a little bit fulfilled prophecy. When you think about fulfilled prophecy, this is the death knell of atheism. This is the death knell of those who criticize the Bible. It is an absolute perfect answer to those skeptics who do not believe in the infinite God that we serve, nor the truthfulness of the Bible. Fulfilled prophecy is something that we can hold on to as a sure and steady thing to answer every criticism of the Bible, because if prophecy is true and proven true, as we can show that it has been, then God has been in touch with mankind and the Bible is inspired. There's so many things that this would prove that we need to look at that a little bit this morning when we talk about fulfilled prophecy. Now, we have to be sure we're talking about the same thing. Used to, I could go through the grocery counter and there'd be a little booklet by Jean Dixon. And she claimed to be a prophetess and be able to predict the future every year. And people would buy her books. And of course, I never spent a dime on it because I don't believe she knew what she was talking about. When you have people who are human without divine inspiration that's trying to talk about the future, then we're all in the same boat. I don't know the future, nor does anybody else. But when we look at true prophecy, we're talking about something that must have been delivered prior to the event. And not close enough that you could figure that out. It's something that's happened prior to the event. And the prophecy must be detailed and specific, not vague or general in nature. I could probably predict that next year we're still going to be here in America. And that's not a prophecy. That's just sort of an observation because of looking back at history. But a prophecy has detailed and specific things that's not known to human beings about the future. And prophecy must be beyond the power of man to foresee this. That is, that this must be something that comes from God. Man does not have the power to predict the future, particularly as it comes, as we understand, toward the end of time. I don't have the power to do that. There have been many, many people have tried to be time setters, date setters. Jehovah's Witnesses among the most prominent. They were saying that Jesus Christ was going to come in 1944. Well, that's been a long, long time ago. He still hasn't come back. And so that prophecy failed because it didn't do what it said to do. And the prophecy must have a clear and understandable and unmistakable fulfillment that you can point to and see that that which was previously unknown has now become known. So this is something having to do with Bible prophecy, and we look at these things. I'm just going to pick out one or two that we can look at in the Old Testament to be sure of. In Ezekiel 26, and you can refer to that if you'd like to, it has to do with the prophecy of God against Tyre, the city of Tyre, which was sort of a city nation on an island. And And when you look at Ezekiel 26, it says that many nations would come against the city in verse 3, that the walls and towers of the city would be broken down in verse 4, the dust of the city would be scraped away, leaving the city as a bare rock, which actually came to pass, and people spread their nets to dry on the bare rock, became a place, as it said, for the spreading of nets in verse 5 and verse 14. And the first nation to come against Tyre would be Babylon, led by Nebuchadnezzar. Final destruction, of course, was Alexander the Great. And he also did that and did the destruction of it. And he said the city's stones and timber and soil would be thrown into the sea. And that's exactly what happened. And the city has never been rebuilt. Now, you look at these detailed and specific things about this prophecy in Ezekiel 26, and it happened hundreds of years before that came to pass. It's not something that men would be able to understand. And so there is the island or city-state of Tyre. Alexander's dam was built out to that so his forces could come and take the city, and it was all done in 332 B.C., which was, of course, quite a long time after the city was destroyed. Then we have some other things that are mentioned with regard to the Old Testament that deals in particular individuals by name that helps us understand prophecy. In 1 Kings 13, verses 1 and 2, a prophecy was made against the altar erected by Jeroboam. If you recall, Jeroboam divided the kingdom at the death of Solomon, went up to the north, and built his idols and performed his priesthood and things and idolatry. And a prophecy was made against the altar erected by Jeroboam, which specifically mentioned a child king named Josiah, born to the house of David, who would sacrifice the priest and burning men's bones upon the altar. And this was in reference to God's anger against Jeroboam for the apostasy that he promoted and endured. Well, 300 years later, when you come to 2 Kings chapter 23, you see Josiah doing exactly what was prophesied 300 years earlier. Now, when that was done, the idea of a king by that name doing exactly what was said by Scripture that would be done shows that prophecy is something that came from the mind of God. This is our strong suit. If you're ever talking with someone about the Bible and whether or not it should be respected as the Word of God, bring up fulfilled prophecy. It cannot be answered. It never has been answered. Now, the criticism of the Bible has been to try, if possible, to move the dates when the thing was written, like, for example, in 1 Kings 13, move that upward so it wouldn't actually be a prophecy, it'd just be a record of something. But if when you pinpoint the dates of when the books were of the Bible were written, you have a very sure, strong case that that God was letting people know about what was going to take place, and you see this with regard to King Josiah. There's another prophecy that stands out in the Old Testament about King Cyrus. And Cyrus was a Persian. Isaiah in chapter 44 through chapter 45 verse 1 talks about the destruction of Jerusalem at the time of Jeremiah, and speaks of a man who would allow the Jews to come back and rebuild Jerusalem, and names his name before he's born, and his name was Cyrus. So before Cyrus was born, Isaiah is given the message by God that God is going to rebuild Jerusalem, and it's going to be in the time of Cyrus. 150 years later, so this is 150 years before Cyrus was born, 150 years later, Cyrus came to the throne and gave the authority for the Jews to go back and build Jerusalem and the walls of it, and even contributed money to that being done. Ezra picks that up in chapter 1 as he comes into the city and begins to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and later on the temple itself. So here you have another case of 100 150 years. Now, people try to move the date of Isaiah forward a number of years to try to take away the force of prophecy. But it's certainly been proven about the dates of Isaiah. Here's a prophecy of the future where a man is called by name before he's born and what he's going to do that was significant to the people of God, and that was the case with King Cyrus. And so 150 years looking back in America, that'd be like finding a book published in 1858 that predicted that Obama was going to be our president during this period of time. Now, nobody could do that. And we see again the power of fulfilled prophecy. Now here's where we go into a tremendous lot of scripture with regard to the prophecies about Jesus Christ. Many of them, and I don't know what an honest Jew would do about these. If I were a Jew and I began reading through the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible as they call it, and I began to see someone is coming, and there are clues about where he's going to be born. There are clues about what's going to be happening when he's born. There are clues about what kind of nature he's going to have and what he's going to be called. And I would be, if I were a Jew, I would be saying, now wait a minute. I believe in the Bible. I believe that the Hebrew Bible is the Word of God. Who is this person that's coming? And did he ever come? Has that been fulfilled or not? Well, you begin looking at the New Testament, which is not only a scriptural record, but a historical record about Jesus of Nazareth, and it shows clearly about these things. His lineage, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, is peculiarly said to be the seed of woman. Now, that's something totally out of the ordinary for someone to say. But someone was going to come, Genesis 3:15 says, and it's going to be from the seed of woman. Then Galatians picks up the idea when he talked about seed being one, that is again the seed of woman, and we understand that this is a peculiar prophecy that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He was born as well as the seed of Abraham, Genesis 22:18, and other passages that were given to Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. Luke chapter 3 speaks of the fact that he was born of the seed of Abraham. But not only that, he was born of the tribe of Judah. Now there are 12 tribes, and someone is going to come. But he's not going to come from Issachar. He's not going to come from Zebulun. The prophecy said he's going to be born of the tribe of Judah. So that narrows it down a whole lot closer, and Hebrews chapter 7 speaks of the fact that he came from the tribe of Judah, not Levi, because Levi was the Levitical priesthood. Jesus is a priest, but he's a priest after a different order. He was born of the royal lineage of David, and one of the prophecies that is beautiful about this is that Samuel, or Nathan, was talking about that with David, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. He was to be of the royal lineage of David, and through Mary, if not Joseph, that was absolutely true. And then to be something that is so particular that it cannot be by chance or just guess, he was going to be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7, verse 14. Now, when you look at that, that coincides with Genesis 3:15. That agrees with Galatians 4. And the idea that he is going to be born of a virgin is something that is so outstandingly different from what is natural that it has to be supernatural. And yet all these things were true about Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So if I were a Jew looking at the Hebrew Scriptures, I would have to say, you know, I must consider this Jesus. I've got to see if really he is the Messiah that we've been looking for. But if regardless of what the Jew says, it proves the Bible to be inspired of God, because man could not have known those things ahead of time. A lot more of those have to do with the time and the place of his birth. And you can write these down and look at them. Daniel chapter 2 said it was going to be in the time of the Roman Empire, of the prophecy of Daniel. I would add to that Isaiah 2 said it would be the beginning of the kingdom of the Christ would be at Jerusalem. And Joel talked about the fact that it would come at the time when the Holy Spirit came. And so just the birth of Jesus was going to come in the time of the Roman Empire. But Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 said it was going to be at Bethlehem, particularly where he was born. Now when the wise men came to Jerusalem to try to find the Messiah after he was born and followed that star, they came and asked, "Where is the King of the Jews?" Well, you know, they understood he was going to be born at Bethlehem. They went to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And the wise men went to Bethlehem and found the Christ child. Now put that in your mind and think about it. And you've got fulfilled prophecy that is so specific that it dates to an exact time and an exact place hundreds of years into the future. And yet, this is something that the Bible shows clearly took place. We should never back away from a charge that the Bible is not inspired of God. Here is something, we might argue, for example, about the date of a particular book. We might argue about who authored something like the book of Hebrews. Who really wrote the book of Hebrews? I'm not sure. We might argue about some of those points, but folks, there's no arguing fulfilled scripture. This is something that is absolute foolproof when it comes down to the veracity of the Bible, and not only that, but it's the true with regard to Jesus Christ himself. What kind of God would he be? What kind of nature would Jesus have? Well, we're told in Micah chapter 5, he'd be human, that he's going to be born a man. In John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And verse 14 adds, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. So not only was he going to be God, he was going to be human. And you see that in Jesus Christ. He was a human being who had to eat and sleep. He could weep. He could walk. He could, people could feel him, as John said in 1 John chapter 1. We touched him. So he was a real human being. Matthew chapter 3 talks about the, or Matthew chapter 4 speaks about his temptations. And so Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And so he was eternal in the sense of being deity, but also was human. He would also be gentle and compassionate. Isaiah talked about that. He spoke about the fact in the Bible that he would not extinguish a burnt wick, that he would not destroy a bruised reed. Of course, that's symbolic language having to do with the fact he'd be tender and compassionate. Those who were broken, those who were nearly extinguished, he would not do them harm, but he would actually build them up. And he would be compassionate with regard to the people that he came up with. And when you look at the life of Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see him healing the sick, casting out demons, making the blind to see, making the dumb to speak, making the deaf to hear, making the lame to walk, and even raising the dead. And when Bobby was over in India, he asked one of their cab drivers, "Which of your millions of gods would die for you?" And he said, "None of them." And here our God, who became flesh, dwelt among men. He was gentle and compassionate and died on our behalf. And he would be submissive to God. Hebrews chapter 10, particularly chapter 10, but also Psalms 40 showed that he submitted his will to Almighty God in heaven. And though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And so he became obedient to God. Philippians chapter 2 says he didn't count being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation, become obedient, yes, unto the death of the cross. So this is a prophecy that was made back in the book of Psalms that you're able to see. And not only that, but we mentioned in some times past, when Jesus was on the cross, he cried out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That was a quotation from Psalms 22. He wanted the people around him who knew the law to be able to look at themselves and to understand what they were doing to the Messiah. And by quoting Psalms 22 and the first verse of that, he was able to make them see that you are the people who are putting to death the very Messiah that you were looking for. Now again, that's the use of prophecy that cannot be denied, and Jesus Christ was obedient even to the death on the cross. Then it comes down to his death. Many are the quotations from the Old Testament, some by David, others by other writers, but in Psalms 41 verse 9, he would be betrayed by a friend. His friend would betray him, and of course, we understand in John 13 that was because of Judas, and Judas was one of the 12, and yet he betrayed Jesus with a kiss. He was paid 30 pieces of silver. Now that's a particular amount. Zechariah chapter 11 verse 12 indicated that would be so, and in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 15 we see Judas receiving 30 pieces of silver. I've always thought it was real ironic about that, that when Judas had the change of heart and wanted to give the money back, they wouldn't receive it because it was blood money. Well, if they paid for Jesus to be betrayed with that 30 pieces of silver, it was a height of hypocrisy for them to refuse to take it back because it was blood money. Actually, their blood would be the one that would be on that. And with regard to the trial of Jesus, we have so many books written about that. But in Isaiah 53, which describes the suffering servant in great detail, it says that he will be silent before his accusers. And we see in Matthew 26 and Matthew 27 that he didn't respond to some of the questions by his accusers because he scorned them as being unworthy of an answer. Psalms chapter 22 that we mentioned a moment ago, verse 1 and verse 16, says that his hands and feet would be pierced. We see that happening in John chapter 20 as Jesus was crucified by hanging on that cross. And we understand in Isaiah 53 and verse 9 that he would be crucified with evil people, wicked people. Matthew 27 points out that he was between two thieves. And again, here's just a very minor point. How would Isaiah know that he was going to be crucified between thieves? He was going to be crucified with the wicked. Then how would Isaiah know he'd be buried with the rich in the rich man's tomb? That's such a minor point. And yet at the same time, Isaiah was able to say that in Isaiah 53:9. And in Matthew 27, it came to pass that Jesus was buried in the tomb of the rich man who had gave it up because no one had been buried there in the past. It was a new tomb of a rich man. And so you have all this going on. And I know that there are hundreds of things that could be pulled out of the Bible. This is not the exhaustive list. There are other things that can be mentioned. One of the things that we can do with fulfilled prophecy is stand up to anybody. There's nobody in the world, I don't care what kind of doctorate they may hold, I don't care what kind of scholar they are, ancient languages or whatever, no one can deny the power of fulfilled prophecy. It is there. It is there for all time. Now, if I had written a book and I'd made some prophecies, I might want the book to be banned and burned later on because none of it would come true. But here we have it fixed for all time in the Bible. Isaiah, David, others, Daniel, Jeremiah, others have prophesied about these things, just like they did about the destruction of Jerusalem. We haven't really talked about that, but that certainly is a prophecy that came from the Old Testament, as well as Jesus in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 24. And we have prophecy about the end of the world. Now, we're not going to see that until it's the end of the world. But all these skeptics of the Bible, when the last trumpet sounds and Jesus comes in the clouds as he went in Acts chapter 1, they're going to realize the Bible was true. The Bible was really true. And all these years I've made fun of it. And all these years I wouldn't accept Jesus Christ. The Bible's true. Well, you know it and I know it already. Isn't it a wonderful thing to know and to understand? And so fulfilled prophecy confirms the omniscience and majesty of God. The Bible speaks of it, but prophecy proves it. You have proof of what God is in Isaiah 41 and Isaiah 46. When you look at these things, the heavens declare the glory of God, as the psalmist said. It also proves the deity of Jesus Christ. All these messianic prophecies that pointed to Jesus have been fulfilled. And even when the apostle Paul was Saul, he was persecuting the church. The Bible is so specific with regard to when he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" The answer was, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." He didn't say, "I'm just the Messiah." He didn't say, "I'm a part of the Godhead." Jesus responded with his name and where he was from so that people could know exactly who he was, and Saul knew what he had done. It proves the inspiration of the Bible. From early years, in being taught by preachers and my mother and others, I believed the Bible is the Word of God and never doubted it. But when I started preaching, I had to realize my faith cannot be something that I just accept that. I've got to follow truth, whatever truth is. And I have no doubt in my mind at all that what the Bible is the Word of God, produced by the very power of God Himself. Amen. And the end result of that is that God is, and that His Word is real, and it's true, and it's always going to be right. When the Old Testament prophesied the flood, and that was a prophecy, it happened. And Peter said, just as the Word of God talked about the flood and the flood came true, so the end of the world has been predicted and it's going to come true. See, not only is it academic in the sense that I can prove the Bible to be true, it is also, with regard to my life, very practical. What kind of person am I to be? Peter said, when he talked about the end of the world, seeing that all these things are going to be dissolved, what kind of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness? And I recognize that's an effect that's in my life. Because I believe the Bible's inspired, I've changed my life. Brother Joel was talking in class about how we became dead to the world. We became servants of righteousness. Why? Because the Bible's true. And because I know that God demands of me a righteous life so that I wouldn't live like the world round about me. So the end result of all these things is very clearly, here is the strength of the Bible that we can use to talk to the unbeliever. We can stand up to any skeptic that comes along and put in front of them fulfilled prophecy and ask them, now what does that prove? What does that prove? Now they can be like the critics of Jesus. They said of Jesus that he's worked many miracles we can't deny. They couldn't deny that what he said, but they denied what it proved, that he was the Son of God. And people may be so hard-headed that though they see fulfilled prophecy and they won't accept what it proves is that the Bible is right, that God is, that there's a church, that Jesus wants us to be baptized for the remission of our sins, that God wants us to live righteously so as to go to heaven when this life is over. Yes, fulfilled prophecy. When you read through the Bible, as many of you are doing, pick up on the prophecies. That's your strong suit. You can face anybody, anywhere, anytime, with the power of fulfilled prophecy. If you need to respond to that wonderful Bible today, be a child of God, we'd like to encourage you to do so. If you'd like to come and restore yourself in some way to God, if you've been unfaithful, then now is the time to make that right as well. We encourage you to come as we stand and sing the invitation song.